Second reading picks up right where we left off in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Let us listen together for God's word. What gain have the workers from their toil? I have seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already is. And God seeks out what has gone by. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding as we hear your word and seek to know how best to follow you. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So there is, in the world of theology, there is a particular endeavor that is known as theodicy. That's not the odyssey, as in Homer's epic, one word, theodicy. And literally, it's the combination of two Greek words, the word for God and the word for just, or justify. And so this effort, this theological effort, excuse me, is the effort to justify God. An effort to understand, in particular, how a good and loving God can allow or cause things to happen in human existence that are not good or loving, namely the problem of suffering. That is the question of theodicy. And I remember when I was younger, when I was going into college, I had all of these ideas in my head specifically about this because I had read a lot of C.S. Lewis, who writes a ton about this question in particular, and I was sure I knew exactly why bad things happen. I knew exactly why suffering exists in the world and how to square that with a God who is loving. I had it all figured out. If only someone would just ask, I could give the answer. Of course, I was naive. I had not had any experience of significant suffering, nothing that would give me the right to speak about the problem of suffering and evil in the world. But interestingly for me, what turned that around was not an experience of dramatic suffering so much as it was a couple of instances in our nation's history that were traumatic. 9/11, a few years later, Hurricane Katrina, and specifically in both of these instances, it was the careless or silly Christian explanations for why these things happened, given by very public, high-profile Christians. I heard the confidence. I heard the certainty as these people would say, 9/11 happened because of X, Y, and Z, and Katrina happened because of X, Y, and Z, and I was offended by their certainty. And then suddenly recognized a similar certainty in myself, and it started to break down the confidence that I had in why bad things happen in this world. And that confidence has only eroded further as my life has continued on, and in particular my work as a pastor for the last decade and hearing and experiencing the suffering and the pain of so many others, realizing that there are no easy answers to these questions. And anyone who promises an easy answer, anyone who gives you an easy answer for these difficult questions is simply not to be trusted. So Ecclesiastes 3 starts with our first reading this morning, verses 1 through 8, a poem, a beautiful poem, a rhythmic expression of all of the things that happen, to use the phrase of Kohelet, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. These are all of the things that happen, and it's presented in a beautiful, symmetrical, poetic way. And usually we hear those words, and I suspect you've heard them before. If you were familiar with any part of Ecclesiastes before we started this series, I'm guessing it was that passage. We usually hear it all on its own. taken out of its context, not knowing what came before or what comes next. And when we hear it in that way, plucked out of the text, just as a poem, it comes off like a sort of reverie, a kind of reflection on the beauty of life and the world and the balance that exists. It has a brightness to it. If you'll indulge me, I want to play just about a minute of a song you've probably heard before. That song is jubilant. It's bright. It conveys to us this passage in the way that we're used to hearing it. It's a bright, beautiful, rhythmic poem. But is that the author's intention for these words? Is that the tone of this passage? Is that the spirit of this text? We've spent enough time now with Kohelet, the voice, the author of Ecclesiastes. We've spent enough time with him now to know that for him to suddenly break into song like this, to express a feeling of brightness and joy and beauty, is just absolutely uncharacteristic of this author, and so unlikely as to be completely improbable for a way of reading this passage. If we hear the bright tone of this passage, we hear the poetic beauty, right? We hear the balance of life. That's the message that this conveys, because the tone is what conveys the message. And Pete Seeger, who wrote that song, and the Byrds, who made it popular, they captured the words of Ecclesiastes perfectly, but I think they completely missed the tone. Although I don't think the song would have sold as well if it had been a dirge or something gloomy. Listen to the words that come after that beautiful poem. What gain have the workers from their toil? Now we're revisiting a theme we've already spent lots of time on. He's bringing us right back. I have seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He's made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he's put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. For Kohelet, all of the beauty that has just been expressed in this magnificent poem is just further evidence of the absurdity of life. Because when we pull in the broader context of this poem, we don't hear praise, we hear frustration. Frustration that God makes everything suitable for its time, that is not an expression of praise of God, it is an expression of frustration toward God. That God has just planted all of these things in life, in time, and we just experience them as they come, and we have no say in the matter, we have no control over them, no power to stop them. God is unconcerned with what we do or with what we want out of life. And what's more, this is almost a cruelty in the eyes of Kohelet. God has allowed us to perceive past and future. God has given us the ability to see that what we experience now has been going on for ages. And what we experience now will continue to go on and on, as if only to drive home the pointlessness of our work, the absurdity of our existence. We can see why the Byrds stopped at verse 8. The only good for Kohelet in all of this absurdity is for people to try to find enjoyment and pleasure during the brief span of life we are given. I suppose that it's tempting here and in other places to just label Kohelet a pessimist. He's just a grouch. The glass is always half empty, and we can just dismiss him and his gloomy, depressing worldview. Obviously, if I thought this was the right way to read Ecclesiastes, we would not be spending 4 weeks in this book. In fact, I doubt it would have made it into the canon of Scripture were that the case. Qohelet does have something to offer us. There is much in this book that we need to pay attention to. He is insightful in his ability to examine and to dismantle the usual tropes that we use to make sense out of a difficult existence. Things like the idea that wealth brings happiness, or that doing the right thing brings blessings and doing the wrong thing brings misery, or the idea that God favors the righteous and punishes the wicked, or that everything in life happens to us for a reason. These are ideas that sustain people's sense of meaning in life, and these are ideas that Qohelet is putting under a microscope, and he is picking them apart, and he is revealing how empty these ideas are and how they do not give our lives the lasting meaning we expect them to. So he's very good at examining this. He's an astute observer of the challenges of life, but he's a very poor theologian. He sees evidence all around him, even in the things that can be extraordinarily beautiful, such as birth and death. He sees evidence there for a worldview which diminishes humanity and it diminishes God. And everywhere he looks, that is what he sees. You've probably seen a sign posted in a store of almost any kind. It says something like, "We do three kinds of jobs here. Good, quick, and cheap, and you can pick any two. It'll be good and quick, but it won't be cheap. It'll be good and cheap, but it won't be quick. Or it'll be quick and cheap, and it won't be good." We started out talking about this idea of theodicy, right? This theological effort to justify God, to understand how God, a good, loving God, can comport with a world that is so full of suffering and pain. And theodicy holds three things in tension: God's goodness, God's sovereignty, that is God being above all of creation and all that happens in it, and third, the world's misery, our pain, our suffering. And you can pick any two. And that is the problem with theodicy. You can have a good, loving God, and you can have a God who is sovereign, but you will not have a clear explanation for why there is evil and suffering in the world. Or you can have a good and loving God and a clear explanation of why there is suffering, but you will have a hard time understanding how God can possibly be sovereign in such a scenario. Or you can have a sovereign God who's pulling all the strings, making everything happen, and you can have a world with suffering, but you're going to have a very difficult time explaining how this God can possibly be good. So that is the basic trouble with trying to answer this question. And Qohelet has given up on God's goodness altogether, it would seem. He looks at the world around him. He comes with a certain set of assumptions about what God is supposed to be, and yet he sees the reality of the world in front of him. He knows the pain of seeking meaning and not finding it. But my trouble with this whole enterprise is that it presents us with a false choice, because we have defined all of the terms in this argument. The question of what a good God is, we get to define what good is. We get to say what a good God would do, and if God doesn't do that, then either God isn't good or there must be some other explanation. We get to decide what sovereignty is, that if a sovereign God would not let such and such happen, a sovereign God would have answered my prayer, a sovereign God would have done what I wanted. See how we define the terms of the argument. Even with respect to our own suffering in this world, we experience hardship and suffering, and we define that as something that we do not deserve, and true as that may be, we fault God for that. We fault God for causing harm in our lives or for allowing that harm to happen. We have set all the terms of this argument, and then we've invited God to come in and make a defense. Answer for yourself, we say to God. Now, I'm not arguing against questioning God. But we have to remember that when we are questioning God, we're not actually questioning God. We're questioning our own idea of God, right? We're questioning how we think of God. And if we don't agree with that, then we have to believe that our understanding of God is the one final and ultimate understanding of God. We are right and everyone else is wrong. And if that's not true, then our understanding of God is provisional. It is limited. It is in need of improvement. And so when we question God, we are questioning that idea that we have of God, our limited understanding of God. So when we call God in for questioning, when we call God in to answer for this or for that, we have to do it in light of our own limitations. Qohelet is looking around at the world and all that happens, and he's recognizing rightly that the pat, easy answers, they fail. They fall flat. And we can try and pretend that they work. We can try and pretend that they answer or that they solve these problems for us. But if we go along in this life long enough, we encounter people or situations or pain that give the lie to the explanations that we've been relying on. And when Qohelet sees that humanity's place in the cosmos is not what he thought it was, or what he thinks it should be, not what his religious tradition had brought him up to think that it was, he resists with all his might. He pushes back. This 12-chapter book of Ecclesiastes is a 12-chapter argument with God about how God could possibly expect us to find meaning in life when God has created this existence for us to suffer in and struggle through. Qohelet is left with his firm convictions, believing he understands, believing that he is right, and he has to go along with that his despair. That is where his fighting has got him. That is where his pushing against God has gotten him. But resistance is not the only way that we can respond to the mystery and the challenge of understanding the hardships of life and the way that this world doesn't seem to square with what we believe to be true of God. Qohelet, in spite of himself, is pointing us toward true wisdom here. That resistance does not have to be our response, but acceptance. Acceptance, not a kind of a resignation or a defeat. That sounds a lot more like the tack Qohelet has taken here, but an honest acknowledgement of the realities of life. This is something Qohelet does very well. An acceptance of the sovereignty of God over all life and the courage to engage in this difficult pursuit, this quest for meaning, for purpose, for joy in a life that does not offer up these answers easily. The courage to engage in this pursuit in the midst of the many things that happen under the sun as we are caught in the balance, in the in-between of this beautiful poem that lays out life and death and birth and suffering and joy and laughter and mourning and all of these extremes of life, we find ourselves right in the middle of all of them. And it is in the middle of all of it that we are living out this quest. We are trying to find meaning and joy and purpose. The Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis writes this of Ecclesiastes. She says, there is a crucial element of choice in living well. We must decide whether we will fight to the death the ever-changing rhythms of life or whether we will dance to them. There's one thing I think that Qohelet has gotten completely right, and that is that life is not a theological conundrum to be puzzled out with pen and paper. Life is to be lived. Life is to be enjoyed. Life is to have purpose and meaning. And the rhythms that give shape to our life, to all life, are part of the fabric of this world, created by a loving and sovereign God. And if we can accept these rhythms, if we can dance to these rhythms, then we will find ourselves nearer to our Creator, more in touch with the rich goodness of life, and more aware of the needs and the hurts of our neighbors. Let us pray. God, we do ask that you would give us the courage, the strength, the energy, the imagination that we need to live this difficult life, to find meaning when answers are so hard to come by, to find purpose when sometimes it all feels like a chasing after wind. Guide us by your love, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.